reading of the text, that our brother will come in a few moments and share the scripture with us. Reading in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 16, picking up in our Lord's intercessory prayer. I had made the statement in a message very recently in John chapter 6, after the Lord had fed the thousands and he crossed the sea. As John records that event the next day, he refers not once but twice to the fact that the Lord Jesus blessed the bread and broke it. And I made the comment, the observation, that it seemed as if John somehow could not shake the thought of that prayer, that blessing, that intercession. And I made the statement, my, what it must have been to hear the Lord Jesus pray. I've known men whose prayers ring in my ears to this day. I can hear them pray. Men of great power of intercession. But imagine what it would be to hear the Lord Jesus Himself pray. And in John 17, that's exactly what we do. We hear Him pray. And not just pray, but pray for us. And He says these words, verse 16, "And they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and in them."
John's record of the Gospel in chapter 17. As Moses, I exceedingly fear and tremble as I stand before you this morning, realizing that it is a solemn responsibility to open the Word of God to you and to proclaim it. It is a humbling act in any circumstance, and certainly most humbling for me to be before you this morning, but we trust that our Lord will fulfill His promise, that His word will not return to Him void. John chapter 17. This is surely, for all of us gathered here, a familiar text, and we recognize that this text lays before us in a way unique in all of the Scriptures, the intimate converse between the persons of the glorious Godhead. For we have here the prayer and intercession of our great Redeemer, God the Son, to His Father on behalf of His sheep. And though we have the very form of the words before us, it is exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, for us as mortal men to form any adequate conception of the magnitude of the transaction that was here passing between the Father and the Son. Look with me, please, at verse 23. This shall form our text for this morning. Let us read it again. I in them, says our Lord, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We will consider this morning the Lord helping us just those final two phrases of this glorious text. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I have entitled the message for this morning, Love's Similitude. For we have here in this text that we have just read, if you will, a divine comparative. Or rather, we should more rightly say a divine superlative. The matchless love described here in these words is beyond the ability of finite creatures to comprehend. Seek to the ends of the universe, if you will, for vastness, and you will find this love to exceed even that, and infinitely more so. Search to the deepest depths of the ocean, and you have only begun to scratch the surface of the similitude of this love laid before us in this text. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, he describes this love as exceeding by an infinite measure our ability to even grasp it. And yet may we set our hearts and minds this morning to do as the Apostle prayed for those Ephesians, to comprehend, at least in a measure, that love, which is in its fullness incomprehensible. We often refer to this chapter as the Lord's intercessory prayer or His high priestly prayer, and rightly so. But I wonder if we fully appreciate the significance of that description. Here is the eternal Son, the second person of the triune God manifest in the flesh, praying for His flock. Let the magnitude of that thought cause our minds to wonder. The Lord of glory, God Himself, is interceding for His people. Even as He departs to tread that familiar path to Gethsemane and then on to Calvary to bear the full measure of Jehovah's righteous wrath for our sins. That may not mean much to you, but as I advance in the days of the years of this pilgrimage, that has come to mean much to me. While change and decay in all around I see, I am increasingly thankful that there is one who changes not, that abides with and intercedes for me. As Job cried, oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. And we rejoice today. We rejoice today that we do indeed have one that pleads for us with God. And he is such an intercessor that he will never leave off his intercession for us. For according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It would surely appear from that verse that his intercession will continue for us for all eternity. What form it will take when we have at last been glorified, I do not know, and Scripture has not informed us. But if he indeed ever liveth to make intercession for them, then he will be doing so forever. Thanks be to God. The ever-living one unceasingly pleads for his own. Amen. For I increasingly feel and know the need of just such an intercessor. I am thankful to this very hour that when I have clambered over the stile and wandered off into bypath meadow, he intercedes for me. I am thankful that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and can see no light and can only hear the cries and the dreadful noises out of the mouth of the pit, that he is yet interceding for me.
Amen.
I am thankful that when Apollyon comes in all of his rage and malice and strikes me to the ground and would press me to death, in that hour he intercedes for me. And I am thankful that when my remaining corruptions increase and when the trifles of Vanity Fair capture my thoughts so much and so often, that he is in heaven interceding for me. And when at last I shall come to cross that river and the waves and winds come over me and I think I shall sink to rise no more, that at that hour I shall yet feel the bottom and it is good.
Yes.
And he shall unfailingly deliver me to that shore on which stands the celestial city, because he shall yet be interceding for me.
Amen.
Even then. What a glorious Savior this is. Not only does he die for my sins, not only does he rise again for my justification, not only does he ascend to the Father that he may receive a kingdom and prepare a place for me, he also intercedes for me every step of my pilgrim journey. Hallelujah.
Yes.
As glorious as his once for all death, and infinitely glorious it was, as glorious as his resurrection, and infinitely glorious that was, as glorious as his ascension, and yes, infinitely glorious that was too, there is yet one more crown that adorns the brow of this all-glorious Savior, unique in its own way, and that is the glory of his eternal intercession for us. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own, wrote Mr. Newton. And surely we have everlasting cause to do so. We have, present tense, we have an advocate with the Father.
Yes, amen.
Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Reference was made in a recent sermon here in this place to the memorable quality of our Lord's prayers. May I remind you of those words? What must it have been? What must it have been to hear him pray, whose intercession knew no stain of sin. Tracing out that theme yet further, may we also say that if our Lord's giving of thanks at the feeding of the multitude in that desert place made such an impression on the apostle that he repeats the fact of it again and again, how much more should this intercessory prayer of our great high priest, recorded here in all the fullness of glory, be manna and comfort and strength to our hungry and heavy and weary souls. If we proceed no farther this morning, we have just in this a feast for the soul, and our cup most assuredly runneth over. But we come more nearly to our text this morning. Look again, if you will, at those last phrases with me. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here, our Lord, in the midst of His great prayer, pleading for His own as their perfect representative, grounds His petition upon this unsearchable truth that God the Father has loved His people as He has loved His only begotten Son. Meditate for but a moment upon that truth, and you will, I trust, find yourself, as I have been, overflowed by waters far too deep to touch the bottom. The infinite God loves those He has set His love upon as much as He loves His well-beloved Son.
Yes.
We exclaim with the psalmist, do we not? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Sound the depths and scale the heights of the love of the Father to the Son, if you can, and you shall have the measure of His love to these who are in this text simply and sublimely called them.
Yes, yes.
I would like for us to note just a few of the many features of this love this morning, that our own heart's flame may be rekindled and enlarged, that we may indeed run after Him with renewed delight this morning. First, I would call your attention to this, and that is the unlimitedness of its character, if I may coin a term in your hearing. The unlimitedness of its character. God being, as our confession so rightly reminds us, infinite in being and perfection, and every way infinite, His attributes partake of that same nature. Thus, His love is of necessity infinite, boundless, everlasting, and unlimited. Is not this the very thing that the Apostle Paul brings into vivid picture when he prays for the saints at Ephesus that they may be able to know the love of God which passes knowledge? As much as His judgments are unsearchable and His ways past finding out, so also is His love to His people. So then note with me, if you will,
four things concerning this unlimitedness of His love. First, this love is everlasting in its extent. It is everlasting in its extent. That love has always been, just as God Himself has always been. This is no new thing or thought with God. He being the Ancient of Days, His love is as ancient as He Himself. And it has been fixed upon us from the beginning. Yea, indeed, it had no beginning. Because it is His love. And like Himself, it has always been. In fact, you have His very word on it. Did He not say by the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love?
Yes.
Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There was not a time, describing eternity as we must in our finite conception, there was not a time when God did not think on us and love us. Keenly, as Mr. Thomas Manton observed, God loved us not only before we were lovely, but before we were at all.
Amen.
And His love will abide for eternity toward us. Hosea 2 and verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever, God says to His people. God Himself must cease to exist for the love that He has fixed upon us to come to an end. But since He is Jehovah, I am the eternally self-existent one, then how sure is the foundation of the Apostle Paul's persuasion in the 8th of Romans that nothing in heaven or earth, past, present, or future, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jehovah's love to His people is from eternity to eternity. It began before the world was and will continue when this vain world shall be no more. Then note only, not is it only everlasting in its extent, it is free in its dispensation. It is free in its dispensation. He was not obligated to give that love. The triune God was satisfied in Himself, loving Himself in His perfections. He sovereignly chose to love us. Nothing in the creature moving Him to do so. Nor could it be, since when He had fixed His love upon us, as we have already noted, we did not even exist. It was His sovereign will and good pleasure to love us, just as He said through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. He loved us because He loved us.
Amen.
He loves them because He will love them, notes Dr. Gill. And though perhaps this may not be allowed to be a sufficient reason by your men of reason, yet It is what the Holy Ghost thought fit to give us, and we should be satisfied with it.
Amen.
Look for no cause for His love within yourself or others. You will seek it in vain. Jehovah's purposes and acts are ever of His own will and good pleasure, and thank God it is so. For if the cause were in the least to be found in such changeable, fickle, frail, and feeble creatures as men, we should then stand in danger every moment of perishing, being just as Reuben, unstable as water. No, our God loves, and He loves freely, and He loves for reasons known only to Himself, and we rejoice that it is so. For thus, and only thus, is that love made sure and certain and unchangeable to us. Mark that, brethren. But then we may also say, thirdly, that this love is infinite in its bounds. It is infinite in its bounds. Now, I recognize the inherent contradiction in that statement. Yet, may the truth be fixed more solidly in our minds by so stating it. It is, to say it directly, it is boundless. As infinite and as boundless as He is, so is Jehovah's love. God is love, says the apostle, that very apostle who leaned upon the breast of the Savior while He dwelt among men. Who better under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to express the infinitude of this attribute than this one who heard the beating heart of Him who is love altogether? God is love. And our text this morning makes it abundantly clear that this love of the Father toward His people is as limitless as the love which He bears to His only begotten. Find if you can, words to fully describe this love that the Father has and always has had toward His Son. And you will then have the words to also describe that love to those who are chosen in the Son. Yet we need not lack entirely for words, for Scripture itself supplies some of our lack. It is called in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, great love. Hosea calls it bands of love to remind us that we are held fast by its infinite power. Our Lord Himself describes it with these sublime words: God so loved,
amen,
that He gave His Son. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the beloved apostle again sets us upon contemplation of its infinite majesty with this exhortation: behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Yet in the end, the whole dictionary of superlatives fails to rightly set forth the infiniteness of this love wherewith we are loved. And we are finally brought full circle to our Lord's own words in this very text for its apt description:
and has loved them as thou hast loved me.
Yes.
One last characteristic that we'll note of the unlimitedness of this love, and that is that it is unalterable in its purposes and ends. It is unalterable in its purposes and ends. It is as invariable as His own nature, and it must be so. In Him is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning, and thus we know that He who has always loved His own will love them to the end, and will infallibly secure them in that love to the fulfillment of every purpose and grace to us. Hence it is, says Mr. Gill, hence it is that the salvation of God's elect does not stand upon a precarious foundation, as it would if His love changed as theirs does. But He is the Lord who changes not, and therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. As the prophet Zephaniah reminded the people in his day, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save.
Yes.
He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will, Jehovah God, will accomplish all that He has purposed in love to do for His people. Hallelujah. Because He does not change, His love has never changed, neither toward His Son, nor toward those He chose in Christ, the Mediator. Therefore, the outworking of that love, His loving kindness, as it is often called in the Scripture, shall He exercise, according to Jeremiah 9, verse 24, He shall exercise in omnipotent power to fulfill His decree of love. Oh, brethren, love everlasting, free, infinite, and unalterable. On such love my soul still ponder. Let it stir the dying embers of my devotion and raise it again to a consuming flame of love to Him who first loved us. Well, there is another feature of this love that we should consider this morning, and that is the limitedness of its application. The limitedness of its application, or if we may say it another way, the limitedness of its objects. While it is true, and blessedly so, that His love is unlimited in its character, it is equally true that His love is discriminating in its application. He first loved the Son from everlasting. And then through Him, all those given to Him in the eternal decree of election. Our text says no less than that. And has loved who? Them. Not all. Them. We might exceedingly multiply proofs just from the 17th of John alone, verse 2, as many as thou hast given, he says. Verse 6, the men which thou gavest me. And in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And on we could go. The testimony of Scripture is abundantly clear and consistent
upon this point. He loves some particularly. Yes, it is true, He has a general regard to all of His creatures. He is, as the psalmist says, good to all. But just as true is His declaration that He has chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There are particular ones who are the special objects of His love from before the foundation of the world. And why do men stumble at this in God? Do we not the same even in our human relations? Who among us does not reserve a peculiar love for spouse and children, family and intimate friend, while we at the same time bestow a general goodwill upon strangers or mere acquaintances? So in infinite perfection, God bestows peculiar blessings on those to whom He bears a peculiar love. The freedom of this love argues for its discriminating application. We have noted He is free to give it, and He is free to withhold it. None deserve, and none have merited this love other than He Himself in the Trinity of His blessed persons. In fact, all have merited and richly deserve His wrath. Is He not then free? Is He not then free to choose particular objects to be recipients of that love? If He is not free, He is not sovereign. And He is constrained by something outside of Himself, and then He is not God at all. That love which God the Father has eternally fixed upon the Son endows the Son in Scripture with various titles of affection. He is named by the Father His delight in Proverbs 8. Mine elect in Isaiah 42. Beloved in Matthew 3. And then that title above all others, My Son, in Psalm 2 and verse 7. And this love for the Son is because we are chosen in Him, fixed upon us as well, as evidenced by His calling us by the tenderest of names, expressing that love which He bears to us particularly. He calls these particular ones His saints, His holy ones. Knowing myself in a measure, it can only be in the accounting of love that He could call me holy one. He calls them My sheep. My sheep, in John 10. He calls them a peculiar treasure, Exodus 19. He calls them My jewels. My jewels, Malachi chapter 3. He calls them My love, My dove, My spouse, in the Song of Songs. And He as well refers to us in Isaiah chapter 65 as Mine elect, as much as His Son, Mine elect. As we have names of intimacy for those who are our dearest relations, so does our God make known His particular love to His people in the variety and the intensity of the affectionate names He gives to them. This love is, according to Scripture, the very ground and foundation of our being called in time. I remind you again of the words of Jeremiah 31 in verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Dr. Gill concludes the several changes the elect of God pass under through the fall of Adam and their own actual transgressions make no change or alteration in the love of God. The love of God makes a change in them when He converts them, but no change or alteration is made in God's love. Should we wonder then that our high priest, in praying for us, should found his petition upon this truth, that the Father loves his elect as he loves his well-beloved Son. Rejoice! Rejoice, Saint of God! He loves particularly, and he loves in Christ, whom he first loved, and in whom to us all the promises of God are yea and amen. Well, there is one other blessed feature of this love. And if we miss it, we have missed heaven and eternal bliss altogether. And it is this: the means or the channel by which all the benefits of that love flow to us. And that is none other than our great intercessor and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. To Christ alone belongs the title well-beloved, and it is in Him alone that every bounty of the Father's love and grace is to be found. He, being chosen by the Father, and He willingly agreeing to be the mediator for His bankrupt people, He was, in that great transaction of the everlasting covenant, made the head through which all the love of Jehovah is communicated to the members of the body. Christ is loved by the Father before the foundation of the world, according to verse 24 of our chapter. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And we may know from this that in Him every one of His elect were thus loved. That love, says Mr. Calvin, which the Heavenly Father bears toward the head is extended to all the members, so that He loves none but in Christ. Amen. We are loved, he says, we are loved because the Father hath loved the Son. By His infinite merit, He has merited for us God's love and the acceptance of our persons before Him. He is indeed Jacob's ladder to us, by which the blessings of God descend upon us. Consider what we have received from the Father's love in Him. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the world in Him. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption in Him. We have an inheritance in Him, to name but a few. But all of these blessings come only and solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul rightly asked the question, what do you have that you did not receive? And we may further remind ourselves that we have received it because of Christ and Christ alone, the Beloved of the Father. Not only did He purchase our redemption, but He also procured for us the everlasting, free, infinite, and unalterable love of God. All is ours. Every blessing, every promise, every favor, all are yours because ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Because, brethren, the Father hath loved us as He loves His Son. Oh, saints, have we not renewed cause for rejoicing this morning? Think on these themes and let your hearts be enlarged with exalted thoughts of our God and of His Christ. Oh, be ravished with this, says Mr. Spurgeon. Be carried away with it. Be in ecstasy at love. So amazing, so divine. The Father loves you even as He loves His Son. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved.